bit behind on the notes here, but not much. An elder must deal biblically with differences among the elders and the congregation. And these principles have been hard learned. If I had only known. This actually comes from Loving God with All Your Mind, Gene Edward Beath. It's a kind of guide for, a survival guide for college students in a secular university situation. And then he has a chapter on, it's called Dare to be a Daniel, or on dealing, it's basically on the subject. And he takes Daniel 1 in any case and shows as a model for Christians dealing with secular, unbelieving authorities and in unbelieving situations. How do you deal with when you have differences? It is a wonderful model if you look at Daniel 1 and think about the way in which he imitated Christ in dealing with a significant difference on as to the king's diet. And we have got to learn these things ourselves, and I'm assuming none of this is going to, you know, the formulation may be new to you, but that these ways of dealing maturely with differences aren't going to be new to you. But we need to make sure that we are practicing these things and teaching others as they come into the church how to deal with differences. One of the most problematic things about people with convictions, which we have and which we love, the OPC is a church with convictions, and we are not ashamed to say that we believe certain things, and we believe certain things strongly. And there are certain things that we'd be willing to give up our lives for. That's how strongly we believe in certain teaching that comes from God's infallible Word. But there are four areas in which we need to grow if we're to deal biblically with differences. First is carefully consider the nature of the disagreement. This is where we have to start. There are degrees of difference. Not everything is absolute. You know, Christians are defending absolute truth in the secular arena now, but they often treat relatively minor things if that's absolute truth. One example would be to take, for example, this homeschooling thing. We were talking about this last night on the way home from the Messiah, and there are people who believe that homeschooling is the only way of doing it, and that's what the mandate of Scripture is, and if you're not on board, you're disobeying the Lord. See? And they just don't have a clue. They can't really separate the degrees of difference. Now, I think they're wrong in that area, and what they're doing, you see, is they're making an absolute out of something that's not absolute. The command of Scripture, in fact, has very little to do with mathematics and biology. It has a lot to do with covenant religion. Not to say we don't have a responsibility to make sure our children have a good education, but that we must teach them biology and mathematics is ludicrous. But we have people out there like that. They don't, and we've got to stop them and get them to see that they're dealing with something relative, and that they're making an absolute in an area of relativity. The alcohol issue would be another one, where fundamentalists have made an absolute out of something that Scripture does not make an absolute. But then there are things, the other thing is things that are important and not important. You know, one example would be this business of head coverings. There's a highly controverted passage in the Bible, and whether women wear hats or not, to me, is relatively unimportant. Now, there are some that have that conviction for themselves, and I admire that. It's wonderful. And if they're mature, they sort of keep it to themselves. You know, if someone asks, that's fine. They can explain their conviction. That's not going to be an absolute in the church, because it's a highly controverted thing, which good Christians for many hundreds of years have disagreed over. We don't make a major thing out of something that is relatively minor. And what we have to do, therefore, is to work to understand the other side of the issue. And look, if we look now at Daniel's situation, the diet that the king gave him was in fact going to compromise what he was clearly commanded in the Old Testament Word of God in the Pentateuch to do. He could not eat certain types of food, and he was being commanded to eat them, and that was a problem. He was going to be compromising God's word. And so there he assessed the situation, but he didn't just say, okay, this is the way it is in the Bible, and that's what we have to do, king, listen to me. Would have been, had his head lopped off. But instead, in understanding the king's motivation, even though he's a sinful person, not a believer, his motive was what? It was to make healthy young men. That's all he was doing. He was trying to give them the best diet in the land. See, and you've got to put yourself in the other shoes. I know in swimming, you know, I have all these parents around me that make their kids swim on Sunday, and it's not a problem with them. Now, I hold my conviction, but how do I communicate that to them? Well, I first have to understand that they don't know the Lord. They don't have Sabbath convictions. I didn't once have Sabbath convictions. How can I expect them to understand me? I have to understand them. They look at Sunday as any other day, and of course they want the best for their kids, so if the kid's got to meet on Sunday, he's there on Sunday. So I have to understand them, see, and then I don't come off as a proud as a peacock person and offend people unnecessarily. And Daniel knew this. And you can see this in his response. So you have to exercise this practice of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. Okay, the second dimension of dealing biblically with differences is to humbly submit to God's authority structure. Notice what Daniel did whenever he went, when he spoke to the leadership, he did it with humility, respectfully. Always, always, he was respectful in the way that he addressed those, especially those in authority. He respected their authority because he knew that God was ultimately in charge. Who was he? He showed them genuine respect. And we should do this for all people that we disagree with. Show them respect. If you are bombastic, you're asking for a fight. You know, if you come with your verbal dukes up, they're going to put their dukes up, and you've got a fist fight. And humbly submitting is the way that Christ did it. Look at that, even before Pilate. He humbled himself to the point of death. Didn't mean that he didn't have a few sharp things to say there when it was required. Of course, this was the Son of God. But he humbled himself. He submitted himself. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. So we need to be especially careful to respect God's authority structure. And he used that structure. I mean, as Christians, it's funny how we want to retreat from the world. Or if we get involved and, let's say, run for representative or senator, people feel that they've got to preach the gospel on the floor of the state house. That's not why they're in the state house, to preach the gospel. That's not the reason they're there. They need to use that in the way that God gave it, to give basic order in the state. I think we overestimate the power of politics, but we need to use it. It's part of God's authority structure, and it requires self-denial to humbly submit to it. But that's exactly what he did. He went to the right people, too. You know, Daniel went to the steward, the chief of the eunuchs, and asked about this whole business, about the diet. And then beyond that, he went to other authorities as he approached the king. He did not just go off on his own and try and start a lobbying group or something. He worked within the given authority structure. Of course, lobby groups are legal in this country, so that would be legitimate. But, I mean, he didn't go. He used what was right in place that God had put before him. All authority comes from God. Romans 13, the proper procedure in seeking to address differences is given in the church. Matthew 5 and 18, Paul appealed to Caesar. It was very legitimate to do that. Our going to get a lawyer to go after the contractor that stole money from us is very legitimate. We had tried all other options. That's God's authority structure. We don't do it vindictively and hatefully, then that's within the way of dealing with problems like that in the Bible. You are not the ultimate authority. And you know, that's really, as proud as a peacock doctrinaire rigidity that I see in this very unkind way of promoting the truth is really saying that I'm ultimately in charge here. And I've had people come into the church and they've got their list of stuff. Do you measure up? I got 15 points. Oh, you send your kid to the public school. Poof, you're off. There, who is the authority? They're setting themselves up as an authority. Now, we have to be responsible in assessing things, but we need to do it with humility. And that humility, the rubber meets the road on that issue when we look at how we relate to God-given authority structures, both in the church and in the world. Okay, the third thing is to formulate a plan to deal with the difference. Oh boy, would we get a lot of problems solved if complainers, and some complainers who have real legitimate complaints, would do more than just complain. Daniel didn't just say, well, I can't eat this food. And he didn't just go to the authority structure, but had a reasonable plan, a wise plan, to implement, to be faithful to the word of God, but also to please the king. Some would say, oh, Daniel, what a compromiser. Not on your life. Daniel kept the word of God, but he proposed a plan. He was constructive. And, you know, this is the kind of thing we've got to do. We've got to propose an alternative. And so I remember we had a difference, for example, in New Rochelle about nursery. Well, there was the kid, parents who, without children, always come up with this kind of stuff. Children should be in worship. We see it in the Bible. Well, of course they should be in worship. That's our goal. What do you do with a screaming infant? Well, it's the mother's responsibility. They should take them out. Well, I happened to be married to a mother who had a screaming infant and did not stop screaming for about 2 years and missed the large part of 1 year of worship because no one would help her with this little baby. What an unloving thing to do. And that view is the one extreme, of course. Then there's the other extreme, which says, let's set up children's church. And we go, oh no, because then they get used to being entertained, and then they come into the adult service when they're 12, and they go, oh, I don't want to go sit through this. So that's the other extreme. So how do we deal with this? Well, we worked out a session policy, and it took all of this into account, but based on the word of God, which is that our children, that we should worship together as families. That's so plain in the Bible. But that we also deal with the problems of the screaming baby in a loving way of uniting to help each other. And it's been, you know, here, no question about this. We've got a mature group of people that know that love does these things. You don't even have to ask, really. But in some contexts, it's not, you have a lot of immaturity. It doesn't come that easily. So, but we formulated a plan. Now, it failed in New Rochelle. It ultimately has succeeded, but it failed because there were elders that didn't speak their mind, and then they went and gossiped outside and supported these immature people who were saying, you know, kids, even screaming babies, should be in worship, and if it gets too loud, then mom is responsible to take them out, period. Sort of a black and white solution. Then they had children, and they changed their view, but it was the damage had already been done. But the policy was faithful to the word of God, but it sought to wisely take account of the various ideas and opinions in the congregation. So he formulated the plan and came to the head of the eunuchs and said, here's the deal. Give us 10 days and see if we are not healthier eating a diet that's faithful to the law of our God. And then at the end of 10 days, we'll see what happens. So that was supernatural, by the way. I don't think it's a dietary thing here so much as that they prayed, and the Lord blessed them with, and they were twice as healthy as they would have been before. You know, it's a wonderful story. But he formulated a plan. And then you live with the consequences if you can't alter the plan. So in other words, if you're required to deny the gospel or die, then you die. And you do it graciously. This is what the martyrs of old did. They prayed for those who were burning them at the stake during the Marian persecutions in England. An awful thing. We hope it never happens. and that's the extreme, of course, but we live with the consequences. And Daniel and his friends ended up in a flaming furnace, in a lion's den. They lived with the consequences because God rescued them. But sometimes his way of rescuing us will be to bring us right to heaven. And then finally, learn to live with differences. I get a kick out of the young, more immature types that want the perfect church, and they just can't live there. Just not comfortable enough with others disagreeing with them on certain things. And, you know, there are degrees of difference, but we've got to learn to live with that. In fact, we have to learn to live with huge differences out in the world, people that don't believe in God at all. They've substituted God with their idolatry, with their foolishness, their rationalism, or their materialism, or their New Age gods. We have to learn to live with that. We can't change the world. God doesn't ask us to change the world. He'll change the world if we're faithful in exhibiting the love and the truth and the holiness of Christ. And in the church, we are called, as part of our doctrine, and we have to point this out to people. People say, well, we want the truth, none of this love stuff. And, you know, maybe they've been, I mean, we've all been in situations where the mushy love kind of thing, you know, the sentimentality, and, you know, people feel like they've got to weep and hug and confess their sins in public, and who knows what all that means. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love is a commitment, and however it expresses itself emotionally, doesn't matter. But biblical love means that we learn to respect the differences of other people, and we live with it. We don't make it an issue. We love each other, and the Bible has something to say about that. Ephesians 4, 1-3 says that we have to work at maintaining the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes labor, and that is part of our doctrine, that we maintain the unity of the church. And the session is really responsible for implementing these ways of dealing with differences. And I go over, if you notice in the profession book, there is a section on dealing with differences. What are you going to do when you think that the church should worship at 11 o'clock, but the session has decided 10:30 is better? What are you going to do? You're going to go around lobbying after coffee and saying, you know, we should start at 11. What do you think? You know, and you get this little lobby going. And no, you're going to live with it. If you have a problem, if you have other ideas about why that we maybe haven't considered, you come to the session. Then, of course, there's always the person. I love this kind of a person who basically says, the session never listens to me. Well, the last person that said that to me, we listened too much to this person. That's all we ever did was listen to this person. They had an idea about everything, and if you didn't do it the way they thought it should be done, you weren't listening. So their idea of listening is obeying, not listening. Well, I always explain to people now, when they come to the session, we will listen and try to understand your position. You have to understand that we then have to assess your thoughts and come up with a decision, and we may or may not agree with you. So the person comes and they give us five reasons why we should start at 11 instead of 10:30. And our response may be, you know, we already thought about those five reasons. Or it may be, you know, we thought about four of the reasons, but that last one's a good point. We will think about that. And you may end up actually moving it to 11 because that other point is a good one. But if you don't, the question is, that person going to, in love, live with that difference? We've got to teach people to do that, and of course we've got to do it ourselves before we can ask it of others. Questions on dealing biblically with differences?
How should we, as Christians, seems that there isn't a whole lot of activity on that side. Is that something, is something that we should be more concerned with?
Yeah, good question. And see, that's a public policy issue. It's a moral public policy issue. And it's a very important issue. I think it really is it's an enormous tragedy. But it is not the mission of the church to improve the moral character of the community. Now, I don't know, there are Christians that would staunchly disagree with me on that, but I defy you in the New Testament to find that that's the mission of the church. Now, that will happen as people become Christians. And inasmuch as we have a responsibility as citizens, as neighbors, we may do many things in order to right a moral, civil moral wrong. And that ought to be very upsetting to us to see that babe children are ripped out of the womb and murdered. This is a horror. We ought to do things about that. But I think more than just protesting, far more significant, I would rather see someone adopt, take under their wing a mother that is considering abortion, take her under their wing and help them deal with that. To do that to one person in 10 years is more significant in my mind than doing 1,000 protests. Doesn't mean there's not a place for the protest. What I've seen is that, like the other issue of homeschooling, there's always someone out there that wants to absolutize this. So, and we actually started a committee down in New Rochelle in that church. We had an abortion, an anti-abortion committee or a pro-life committee. And now I have second thoughts about that. I think that's not the mission of the church, but there are pro-life committees out there in the world, and I think we can work along side by side with Roman Catholics on that out in the world. That's fine. But we're here to preach the gospel. Now, that has implications, and so I think that showing compassion for the unwed mother and learning to help them, coming alongside them, those kinds of things we should be involved in. But I'm not going to push for a committee in the church. But I'd love to see people get involved out in the community on that issue. I think it's a very important one. And have holding the conviction, voting the right way. There are a lot of things that we can do and that we do. Jim, did you have something to contribute to that? Literature about abortion? Well, yeah, you know, I'm just not a big one for on rallies and marches. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I think we've got to be very, very careful as to how we parse the relationship between the church and our civil duty. Yes. Yeah, I agree. Oh no, if people were on the Lord's Day, if they were absenting themselves from public worship to go to a rally. Oh yeah, no, I wouldn't allow that in the church. I would not do that. In fact, there's always groups that want your pulpit. You know, the Salvation Army or this or that, and even, you know, otherwise good, decent groups. But, you know, it's the same question with... Oh yeah, I would have a problem with that. I would speak to them. I would say, you know, I mean, I think if someone wants to pass out information, like, you know, Diane Gordon had this got this brochure of a guy from the J. Adams Counseling Association, CEAF, and he's going to have a teen weekend in January or February. It's going to be for parents of teens, and talk to them about principles of raising teens successfully. Well, she can pass that out, but only if the session approves it. See, that's the and so, you know, I have to approve a lot of things for the session and just exercise my wisdom at this point, but that would be a session matter. In fact, I always like to say that. I always like to say when someone asks for money, you know, I'll say, well, I'll talk to the leaders of the church about it. not just my decision. But we have to be on the lookout for stuff like that. Did that answer your question, George? Yeah, see, I think we've got to be careful because it's very interesting how now we become suddenly, after having our head in the sand for so long, the evangelical community came out of the woodwork and became politically involved in the 70s. And I think it's good, but we've got to remember that that's not the mission of the church. In other words, yes, we are to apply our faith to every area of life, but the mission of the church is not to make the world a better place. Now, that may sound startling almost, but it's very plain in Scripture that that's what it is. In fact, I have a very good friend who is a very, very wise man who believes that this is part of the curse of God on the unbelieving world, is that they murder their children. And we have to make sure we don't murder ours. See, if a Christian has an abortion, that is part of our mission to deal with that, because that's in the visible church. Now, it doesn't mean, though, that we shouldn't stand for the right for the Christian virtue. We need to do that. I mean, we should be appalled by what's going on in the White House and by the reaction to that. But at the same time, we should not expect much more from the world. We really shouldn't. If we get more, we should be happy, because in God's providence, he's blessed us. Usually it's because of Christian salt being more in that culture. And it certainly is leaving our culture. We've got to keep the two things separate.
Here's an example of Christ himself. In his day, in the same society, living on the world, he could have taken a lot of action
then. Yeah, that's a wonderful example, Peter. That's right.
Stuck with the gospel.
Yep. And even with healings, if God had wanted everyone healed, he could have healed every person in the whole world when he was here. He didn't, because that wasn't the purpose. Yeah, they're looking for a political solution. Oh, yeah. No, I think that you're very perceptive about that, Jim, and I think it always seemed, it's funny, for some reason I had more of a tendency towards theonomy when I first went into ministry. probably coming out of the antinomian counterculture, it's an easy thing to be attracted to. And as I look back on it, I sort of shudder, because I can think of one sermon that I preached against abortion. Now, it's certainly an application when you're preaching on the sixth commandment, that you one of the things you have to say is that this is sin in God's sight. That's clear. But I went much further than that, and it was basically bringing politics into the pulpit in a way. And that was I look back and I go, oh, you did that? Yeah, I did. I made a mistake. At least one in my ministry. Fairly blatant, but okay. Okay, number five. Is that an elder, this is dealing with the session now, the elder is a member of the session, an elder must communicate the will of the session to the congregation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that when we make a decision, even though there may be a dissenter, and I usually like to see us all agree, but that's not always possible. I remember when down in Franklin Square, when they bought hymn books, bought psalters and had both the hymn book and the psalter. There was one elder that didn't think this was a good idea, but after many discussions and debates for many months, the session finally came to a vote, and 5 out of 6 voted in favor of it. 1 was against it. But did he ever let his negative vote be known outside that session? No. Never told anyone. If you heard someone saying, "Boy, I don't like these psalters. Why are we using these?" The immature leader would jump in and say, "Well, I voted against that, you know." Oh, wonderful. No. He represents the session. He doesn't represent his own opinion. And you see, when we do that kind of thing, then we get the lobbying stuff will start, because then you're my representative in Congress. I'm going to get you to vote my way. And that's an awful view of the eldership. And so unity has got to be sought, but once the decision is made, the minority has got to support the decision. Got to do this and put on a unified public face. This is not hypocrisy. It's wise leadership. And it's doing things in the way that the church did it in Acts 15. Have a good debate. It may go on for a number of weeks or months, depending on the seriousness of the issue and the seriousness of the division in the session on the issue. But when you come to a vote, you live by it, and you've got to support the will of the group. Okay, related to this is actually number 6, is an elder must support the minister of the word. There's an excellent chapter, Burkhoff and DeCoster, chapter 12. And I should, you know, if I could get a ruling elder to teach this point, I'd probably be most effective, but I'm not here defending myself. In fact, it's been really nice in recent years not having the kind of heat that I knew in New Rochelle in the latter years. But it's very destructive for elders to listen to complaints about the elder, I mean about the minister, because it's one of the easiest things for people to do. The minister of the word is in the most publicly prominent position. If someone has a problem with something I've preached or something I've said, and they come to you, first thing out of your mouth should be, "Have you talked to the pastor?" You're coming to the wrong person, is what we should let them know. Be nice about it, but we should never, ever, no exceptions, listen to what people have to say about another elder. Same comes to me. If someone comes to me and says, "Hey, Garner looked at me kind of funny the other day," you know, I'm going to say, "Have you talked to George lately? Why on earth are you coming to me?" I know why, because people are cowards. And we must not, we've all done that too. Let's admit it. I've done it, and I know you've done it. We must resist doing it, and we must resist letting other people do it. Now, we may, as elders, let's say it's a real sensitive issue, you know, something like the color of his tie. But seriously, you may say, "Well, and if you're afraid to go to him, you know, maybe," and I know, in fact, there was one of our lovely little old ladies here said something about the length of the sermon one day. "Well, you know, I can take this kind of stuff, folks, but we don't want to encourage that kind of thing." And so she's afraid. She doesn't want to offend me. I understand this, but you know what I mean as well. And if there's an issue, the best thing to do is say, "Let's go and talk to him right now. You know, we go and sit down in the study and let's talk about it." And you could go with them if you feel that would be encouraging to them. But we've got to be careful about this thing. And it's a great time to talk about it, because we don't have this problem now, at least as far as I'm aware. That's one of the parts of the problem, is that you don't know when it's going on. And on pages 17 and 18, there's some very good teaching on this subject in the Lawrence Ayers, Elders of the Church. Yours is a different color. It's that one, George. Okay. Very good. Well, he's an OP minister. In fact, he visited here one day about a year ago. But He's not saying that you don't disagree. He's just, you don't understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about not creating dissension. We're talking about dealing with problems. And the pastor may have said something very wrong to the person or from the pulpit or whatever, but gossip will never solve the problem. It only causes dissension and turmoil. But the elders have got to be behind him. And I maintain that there will never be church troubles that will get out of hand if a session is unified in supporting itself. If we're unified together, elders support the minister supports the elders, and we all support each other, there will never be a problem in the church that we can't handle. Never. There's no exception to that. And I've seen churches that have had tremendous problems, but a mature session has faced them maturely. And those problems have been dealt with. Though it may be painful, may lose a few members, but the church moves on in a healthy fashion. When there's division on the session, you're dead in the water. The ship will sink. And I've been there and done that and don't want to do it again. And this is where you see, you know, when James says the bridling of the tongue is so important. We're going to talk about that this Sunday evening. You bet it's important. You see this in spades when it comes to leadership. Knowing what to say, where, and what not to say. So important to keep that tongue under control. So, okay, now we come to the... I'll wait until Jim gets back to begin the second major part of the nature and duties of office. This is caring for the flock. Stirs things up, yeah. Caring for the flock. Now we go from leadership. Now, we don't want to make a huge distinction, but now we're going to talk about shepherding. Really, leadership is part of shepherding, but shepherding especially puts the focus as a metaphor on caring for the flock of God, for the church. This is our pastoral work. It's where our leadership touches people. That's what we're talking about here. And I'm just going to run over just a quick biblical summary of the ministry of the great and good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Genesis 49:24. Jacob's prophecy of Joseph as a type of Christ, he says, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Joseph, of course, a wonderful type of a man who served God and cared for the people who were under his charge. He had compassion on them and loved them and worked tirelessly for their survival and prosperity. Psalm 23:1, David here is the kingly type of the good shepherd. As a king, and then he knows the Lord to be his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then Psalm 78:70-72 gives the same picture. Psalm 78:70-72, and then Psalm 80, 1-3, God is the shepherd who redeems his flock in that psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Picture of the shepherd leading his flock through the wilderness. And then Numbers 27, 15 to 17. The necessity of a human shepherd for the congregation is introduced here. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Here, really a precursor of the necessity to the necessity of the incarnation. The need for a man they can see and watch to follow them, to lead them. And you can compare Matthew 9:36 to that. And then Isaiah 40:11, here the promised servant Savior. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And come to the New Testament, John 10, 11, 14, and 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then 1 Peter 2:25 and 5:4. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, the word bishop, episkopos, of your souls. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then finally from Revelation, two verses. Revelation 12:5. She bore a male child who was to rule. And the word literally for rule there is to shepherd. It's koimaine, the infinitive. To rule all nations with a rod of iron. So here's, you know, the shepherding discipline. We think of rule as sort of just basically authority to tell people what to do. But here it's very clear that the ruling is shepherding, and that it is firm, but it is out of the love of the good shepherd who rules for the good of his sheep. And then finally, Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's a picture of the great shepherd, and he is the one for whom we are emissaries. The elder is an emissary of this good and great shepherd. And so, of course, realizing this, we know that the ministry then is his ministry. It's not ours. His ministry primarily and fundamentally. And if we nurture ourselves on him, we know who he is, then we will be more like him. Now then, the ministry that is given to elders is described as shepherding work in the Bible. So the ministry is imitating the shepherding. We become, in a sense, the arms of the Savior. We do his shepherding work in this world, in the church. Now the Old Testament, of course, uses this very negatively. In order to cause hunger for the good shepherd and the kinds of under-shepherds that he will produce. And so we have this picture, which is good for us because it gives us the negative. It gives us what we don't want to be, but it's in terms of the shepherding metaphor. Jeremiah 23:1-5, listen to what he says. A warning. The danger of self-serving shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear